"Hello, Abby. This is what happened to you." Well, good evening, or good afternoon, depending on your take. Amen. For one or two of you from the East, you're going to hear this message for the second time, just warning you. But today I want to talk about a particular aspect of godly character, which is humility. And the thing about humility is, you know, certainly for me as an individual, it's actually quite a difficult topic to talk about, or a difficult topic, and that's for numerous reasons. The first is because, quite rightly, you would expect me to uphold a very high standard of humility in my own life if I'm going to come and quite literally preach to you about humility. And if you wonder what that's like, try giving a talk one day on a subject like this and experience the expectations coming at you. So it's amen. And the second is because of my own, the more accurate word would be struggle, but I'll call it euphemistically journey with humility. And certainly people that have known me over the years would say that if Martin was to ever be in a position that he could talk in a meaningful way on humility, that, well, you know the expression, pigs will fly, you know. that they'd be looking for, you know, use this as an example of the miraculous. So, amen. Well, all that I can say is that I'll do my best. I did preach this once before and had a reasonably positive, you know, reaction, so amen. but again, on a serious note, the reason why I want to talk about humility is because it's simply too important a subject to not talk about. And in particular, simply because of an inability of myself just to deal with my own insecurity. So it really is an important subject. And we'll cover three points. First of all, what is humility? And the second is the power of humility. And the third is how to get humility. And we're going to camp out for a while on what is humility. And, you know, it's so important to have a shared understanding. So, something in my own experience, and I say this with sadness and much frustration, is spiritual concepts, certainly humility, are by so many people, and particularly myself, poorly understood. And the problem with that is, if we don't understand what it actually is, then how can we become it? You know, how can we achieve that in our life? So, you know, as an example, you know, if someone says, well, you need to be really faithful. Well, what is the difference between faithful behavior and irresponsible behavior? That's just one example. You know, and if we understand what it really means to be faithful, then amen, and we can be faithful. But there's also a proverb that says, you know, man's own folly causes his downfall, or something like that. You know, and then, but here's the catch part: but his heart rages against the Lord. You know, so it's important that we understand these things. Now, humility has a bad reputation in the world. All right, it's seen as a weakness. That is, if you are humble, then basically what you're doing is you're giving other people a license to walk all over you. And it means you can't stand up for yourself. And here's two definitions. One is by, of all people, the Oxford English Dictionary. And I quote, "The quality of having a modest or low view of one's importance." The second is by someone called William Hazlitt. I have no idea who he is, to be honest. But he said, "Modesty is the lowest of the virtues, and is a confession of the deficiency it indicates. He who undervalues himself is justly overvalued by others." You know, when authorities such as the Oxford English Dictionary, which is normally seen as the source of definition on the English language, has a definition that talks about humility is having a low view of one's importance, no wonder it gets a poor reputation, so to speak. And people have the wrong end of the stick. Personally, I think the following definitions are far more accurate. First one was from Rick Warren, who some of you might know, is the author of The Purpose-Driven Life. And he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Okay, say it again because it's easy to miss. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. The second quotation is, humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself at all. Third one, humility is freedom from your own driven ego. Fourth, pride is concerned with who is right. Humility is concerned with what is right. And the fifth one, we don't have to devalue others to be humble. We just have to not devalue others. Sorry, we don't have to devalue ourselves to be humble. We just have to not devalue others. You know, here's a little story to illustrate the point. There was a young man who desired humility, which is a good thing. Amen. And he went to an old wise man and said to him, "Sir, I wish to be humble. So what must I do to acquire humility?" The wise old man thinks for a minute and he says, "Here's what you should do. Go out and find someone who is beneath you and do something nice for him. Give him something that you have or do something for him that needs to be done." So the young man says, "I can do that." He's quite excited. He goes out and he finds a homeless person who looks like this guy could seriously benefit from a hot meal. You know what I'm saying? So he takes the guy to a nice restaurant and gives him a really good meal, you know? And afterwards, he's feeling pretty chuffed with himself. So he goes back to the wise old man. He says, "So I'm humble." And the wise old man says, "No." And the young man's face fell, and he says, after a while, you know, he asked the wise man, "So what must I do to acquire humility?" And the wise man said, "Well, go out and find someone else who's beneath you and help them." And this upset the young man. He replied, "No, whoa. So I've already done that, see? So if I go help someone else, will I then have humility?" And the wise man replied, no, you won't." So now this upsets the young man even more. And he says, "Well, how many people do I have to help? 10 people? No. 100 people? No. Well, I don't understand, all right? So please tell me, how many people do I have to help? How will I know when I've obtained a humility?" The wise old man replied, "You will have obtained humility when you can no longer find anyone that you think is beneath you." You know, humility is about emptying out our own ego and filling that space with God. Humility, I can't stress this enough. There's some points in this sermon that I wish I could sort of rip out and give to you because they're little throwaway comments that are loaded with meaning. To me, humility is the ultimate sign of emotional strength and maturity. It is not a weakness. It is, you know, you talk about, you know, you hear about emotional intelligence, you know, your EQ. You know, somebody who is humble in general has a very, very high emotional quotient. Pride, on the other hand, is simply an expression or a form of insecurity. And the first time I realized this about pride, you know, I was walking in a country park with a friend of mine, and somebody came up to us and asked us for some help, for some loose change. And disciples often do, I helped him out, and he carried on his way. And this friend of mine, he said something to me. He said, "You know, that's the difference between you and me. If you had come up to me, I would have been really cross." You know, you think, okay, I didn't see that one coming. So what is it that would make you so angry? He said, "Well, because what's going on in my mind is I'm thinking, he thinks I'm a soft touch. He thinks I can get some money from this guy, so I'll go up to him and extract some cash from him." And it made me realize, you know, that internal dialogue. is so important. You know, my friend's issue wasn't selfishness, it was his own insecurity, which would have led him to react in an aggressive, hostile manner. Now, the story has a happy ending because my friend became a disciple. But that incident was a real eye-opener for me. And my question for you is, you know, to what extent do you allow your own ego, that is, your perception of how others view you, dictate to you how you react to others? All right? To what extent do you let your perception of how others view you dictate to you how you react to others? And the right answer should be what? Not at all. Now, I've given you an example of a lack of humility and how pride can drive behavior. I'm going to give you an example of fantastic humility. And not surprisingly, the person that I turn to for this is Jesus. Now, Jesus described himself as gentle and humble in heart. But let's agree now that Jesus was not wimpy. He was no shrinking violet. But what's interesting is, you know, Jesus never got into arguments about himself. Think through all the Gospels and all that you know. Can you remember an example where someone said to him, "You're not the Messiah," and said, Jesus said, "Yes, I am." Isn't that right? If you look for an example of where his behavior was driven by his own ego, his own desire to defend himself in his own mind, can you think of an example? No, because it's just not there. But was he ever personally attacked? Yes, he was. And we're going to read an example of that right now. Let's look at an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. We're going to read Matthew chapter 12. We read from verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. It says, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Meaning, you know, could this be the Messiah? "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." You know, what we see here, what we're reading about, is a personal attack on Jesus. The fact, you know, the Pharisees could not accept that Jesus was performing miracles, because that's, you know, because, or put it this way, they had to accept that he was performing miracles. He was doing things that no human being could do. They couldn't explain that. They had to accept that. But what they could not accept was that he was doing it by the power of God. Because God was on their side, not him. So if God's with us, he's not with you. So then they've got to come up with an explanation. So what do they do? Alright? Well, it's the devil. It's the devil working through you to these miracles. So how did Jesus respond? Well, you know, the instinctive, ego-driven response is to make a personal attack on the attacker. And I remember, this is some years ago now, but I remember hearing on the radio this sort of article. Some author had written a book about the Reader's Digest. in a magazine, and it was less than favorable in its review of this magazine. And what really struck me was the Reader's Digest came out and it attacked him as an individual, and he'd done some dodgy things in his past in terms of editing some top shelf magazines. And so what it did was it just attacked him. Sure, I mean, it's a bit of a dodgy past, but what struck me was they never once mentioned the merit of what he actually wrote. They didn't deal with what had been written. They simply attacked the messenger. And that is classic pride. Jesus, on the other hand, what does he do? He explained logically why the Pharisees' argument did not hold water. And then he used it as a teaching opportunity. Was Jesus upset by what they said? Absolutely. He was very, very angry with what they said. And he was very angry with them. But why? Was he angry with them because of the attack they made on him? No. Because the attack they made on him, by inference, meant they were attacking God. Because if Jesus was doing what he was doing and teaching what he was teaching by the power of God, and they were calling that power Satan, then you can work out the inference of what was actually going on. They were effectively calling God Satan. And with Jesus, there are some lines that you don't cross. And disrespecting God is absolutely one of them. And that made Jesus very, very angry. And secondly, of course, they were the teachers of the people. The people followed them. So if they are teaching the people falsehood, they're leading people astray. They're keeping people away from having a relationship with God. And that's seriously not a way to get Jesus happy. So, Jesus carries on. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus speaking. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you, that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, again, so interesting here. What's missing is Jesus defending himself. What he's really interested in is what is right. He's really angry with these people because they're disrespecting God and because they are falsely teaching the people. You know, the key thing we can learn from Jesus here is that humility does not mean being a shrinking violet. It doesn't mean being a doormat. It does not mean not standing up for what is right. But, and there is a big but humility is far more focused on what is right than who is right. Now here's an example of the opposite of Jesus' humility. In John chapter 8, we'll read from verse 31. That's John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you are Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." And the conversation carries on going on like this, and sadly it has a very bad ending. All right, the people try to stone Jesus. And this is a classic example of what I was referring to earlier. If you don't like the message, kill the messenger. But look at their language. When Jesus says something that they disagree with, instead of asking why Jesus holds that view, they simply state their belief as fact. And you can see in their response that they felt attacked and they responded very defensively, didn't they? Rather than determine the truth, they were determined to look good in their own eyes. And the consequence? They lost a once in the history of mankind opportunity to learn from the Son of God. Now hopefully by now you've got one of the key messages in this sermon, which is humility brings good results and pride brings bad results. Humility good, pride bad. Going on to the second point, which is now the power of humility. You know, the realization that humility is good is not exactly an original idea of mine. Solomon had this worked out 3,000 years ago, and in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." And Proverbs 18, verse 12 says, "Before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." And Proverbs 22, verse 4 says, "Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life." You know, seriously, one of the best moments in my life, certainly a key moment, was when I realized I don't need to be defensive. It's actually okay to say, you know what, I don't know. That was a mistake. It was my fault. It's wonderfully liberating. You know, in addition to being an essential spiritual quality, humility brings enormous benefits. Twice in the Beatitudes, Jesus refers to humility. First he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then later on he says, "Blessed are the meek," both which are attributes of humble people. And bear in mind that blessed means very happy, joyful. And there are several benefits that come through humility, through that power of humility. The first is freedom, and I've got sort of five sub-points under freedom. And the first is freedom from insecurity, and it's liberating, which is what I was talking about earlier. You know, you don't need to defend yourself when you understand the Bible's picture of humility. For you know who you are in Christ. In other words, you are comfortable within your own skin. So you don't feel this need to defend yourself. You know, you're able to be a peacemaker without needing to fight for your own rights. And you're able to walk humbly in the power of God's Holy Spirit, not your own personal power. Second is freedom from guilt. Humility enables you to be open and confess your sin and get the help that you need to change. You know, and that's the whole thing, you know. When we are concerned about how we look in the eyes of others, do we want to be honest? Do we want to be open? Do we want to tell people what's really going on in our lives? Because sometimes it's not so good, is it? The answer is no, we don't. But when we are more concerned about what is right than being right ourselves, then suddenly that becomes very possible to do. Thirdly, freedom from interpersonal tension, in that you can ask for forgiveness. You know, even if you think you're only 1% wrong, you can easily apologize for what you did wrong. You know, when there's conflict between two people, it's so important. You know, even if you feel like, look, I didn't do that deliberately, I didn't do that to hurt you, but you can recognize that the other person was hurt by what you did. Best starting point to defuse it is to apologize for the way in which you made them feel. Even if you can't necessarily apologize for what you did, because you think what you did was right, you can at least apologize for the way that you made them feel. The point is, you know, when we are humble, we're not so much worried about protecting and guarding ourselves as we are just about diffusing the situation. You know, freedom from interpersonal tension, you can diffuse arguments. You know, you don't need to stand up for yourself in an angry manner. You don't have to win every argument. And finally, freedom to be your real self. You know, you don't have to put on a false front when you are humble, do you? No, when you understand God and humility, you don't need to be the big shot. The better you know God, the less you have to prove. The second key benefit or power of humility is that it enables you to be a quick learner. Because when you're willing to say, I don't know, and you're willing to ask questions, and you're willing to learn from someone else, well, guess what? You learn. And with quick learning comes quick growth, spiritual growth. And you can only grow if you recognize that you have a need to grow. And thirdly, you know, you get help when you need it. You know, you're able to get help because your own ego doesn't get stuck in the way. And you're able to help others as well in a much more powerful way. And finally, a power is just getting strength. You know, you can draw strength from God. Bible study, prayer, faith. You know, these are all actually expressions of humility. Saying, I need to learn from God's word. Saying, I need to rely on God, so hence I pray. You can eat humble pie without being crushed. You know, when you're humble, you can respond to and learn from criticism without defensiveness, even whether that criticism is deserved or undeserved. And likewise, you can be aware of your failures without being emotionally devastated by them. And you can talk with the right attitude when you're humble. You can talk courteously and lovingly, regardless of the situation, even if you need to be firm or take strong actions, just as we saw in Jesus' example. In summary, humility is the door to a powerful life in which you are at peace with yourself, peace with God, peace with others. Humility is not a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, okay? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Come on, who can quote it? Faithfulness and self-control. Okay, for those, love, joy, peace, patience. Now that I'm on the spot, I forget. It's a lot easier when you do. Faithfulness and self-control. Humility is not mentioned, is it? It's not there. Why not? This is just my own thoughts. But I would say the reason why is because humility is not a fruit of the Spirit. Humility is the gateway.
Deep.
It is the gateway. The fruits of the Spirit. So now we all agree that humility is a good thing. The big question is then, how do we get it? This is the third point. How can we achieve humility? Now, I mentioned earlier that pride stroke humility has been a big challenge for me personally, and if you ever meet my wife, she'll tell you. You know, I remember a time, this would have been around 1992, I was a student, a university student, and I went for a walk with the evangelist of the church I was part of then, which was in Cape Town, South Africa, and he said, you know, I want you to grow like, I still remember, he said, I want you to grow like a weed. You know, I was like, hey man, I want to grow. And there came my mind. I still remember thinking to this day. You can imagine this is 21 years later. I remember this conversation to this. I remember thinking, how on earth am I going to do that? You know, I had this desire. Yeah, I want to grow spiritually. And I had no idea how to grow. So, amen. I'm going to just give some practical things that we can do to grow in humility. Remember what humility is at its core. I can't stress this enough. For so many years of my life, I did not understand what humility was. People say, have a learner's heart. Amen. But is that humility? Well, that's part of humility, but that's not the whole story. It starts off, I can't stress this enough, it starts off with having an adequate or a right understanding of what humility is. And for me, the quote that really sticks with me is that one, I like it because it's so simple and it's catchy. That humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You don't have to devalue yourself. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul talks about consider yourself with sober judgment. He doesn't say with low judgment. Okay? So it's about being honest with yourself. Step one. Be aware of humility when you interact with others. So be aware of it. When you need to respond to a challenging situation, bear in mind, I want to respond in a humble way. Right, so, you know, the Bible talks about training yourself in godliness, doesn't it? You know. So part of that training is just being aware of it, being aware of it as an issue. I want to be humble. Step two, talk to someone that you respect in the faith and ask them for an honest appraisal of where you're at and some areas that you can change in. And always, very important, ask for specific examples. The more specific people are with you. You know, if I just said to you, you know, you're not very humble, how helpful is that? Not phenomenally helpful, is it, actually? It'd probably just make you more frustrated. But it's about when someone can say, well, do you remember that conversation that you had with X, you know, 3 days ago? Do you remember the way you responded? That's actually really helpful. That's information that you can use. And the whole point is, if you're humble in that dialogue, with the person you're asking the question of, and you're not letting your own ego get in the way, then you can actually just soak up that input. And you've got to be willing, and here's the bit we don't like, you've got to be willing to hear things about yourself you don't like. Alright? And I love this little saying. If one person tells you you're a horse, tell them to get lost. If 10 people tell you you're a horse, buy a saddle. You know, if there's a choir singing the same tune, they're probably in tune and you're not. You know what I'm saying? Which is why it does help. You know, many advisors make victory sure, as the book of Proverbs says. So it's normally quite helpful to talk to several people. And I know I've been advised on more than one occasion to do this. And it's always been really beneficial and it's always been excruciatingly painful. But amen. As I say to my own children, if something is worth it, then it's going to take effort. Step three, study out humility in your Bible study. Particular passage, which is quite familiar to many of us, is Philippians chapter 2. You know, Paul makes the point that Jesus was the Son of God, and yet he cared so little about how others viewed him that he was willing to be born as a man and even suffer death under the hand of men on the cross. Step four, read up on the subject. There are some really good books. One of which that's published by DPI, has been around for a number of years now, is The Prideful Soul's Guide to Humility, which I personally found very, very helpful. Very good book. But I suspect there are others as well. Step five, recognize that growth in humility is a journey, not a destination. It's going to be a lifelong project. And finally, stop fighting. Let go and surrender to God. Recognize that you've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. So I leave you with this thought once more. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Amen.